أشهد أن محمدا رسول الله. أشهد أن محمدا رسول الله.
السلام عليكم and welcome to Islam in Focus. I'm your host, Rishad Mimish, and here with me once again is Dr. Jamal Badawi from St. Mary's University. Our program today is the continuation of Sources of Islam, series number 59, and we continue with abrogation we started last week. As-salamu alaykum, Dr. Jamal.
Right.
Dr. Jamal, maybe you can give our viewers a quick summary of last week's program.
Surely. We indicated first that the entire Quran is definitely conclusive with respect to the matters of belief and the fundamentals of the faith. However, we indicated that in the matters of legislation and changing of people's habits and behavior, the revelation of the Quran were gradual. So it was very important to understand which verses came before which, because in some cases the commands or the injunction comes in the Quran for one stage until people are able to change themselves, and then it moves on to more demands or more commands, if you will. And then we started discussing the term naskh, which again we translated roughly as abrogation. And we indicated that naskh in Arabic means to change something or to replace something with something else. And we said that the English equivalent of abrogation is not exactly the equivalent, so we have to take it with some caution. Because in English, abrogation means to cancel, to replace, or to repeal. We tried to examine the technical meaning in Arabic of naskh, which means to replace one injunction with another, or one legislative command with another based on documented reason. And in that, we indicated that there is only one verse in the entire Quran which seems to be or could be interpreted to refer to abrogation in that limited sense, abrogation in a sense of supersession within the Quran itself, and that was verse 106 in chapter 2. But when we reviewed the context of that particular verse, and that is the objection on the part of the children of Israel or the Israelites to the message of the Prophet, and how there are some differences and small things between his message and what they had. The context seemed to refer, according to some scholars, not to abrogation within the Quran itself, but rather the abrogation of one law by another law. Just like, for example, a prophet will come and his message or the revelation given to him supersedes that was given to a previous prophet. Not that they are contradictory, but one replaces the other.
I see. Now, you just told us that there was one verse in the Quran that relates explicitly to abrogation.
Or may relate to, yeah.
Or may relate to abrogation, okay. Now, might there be other verses which may also imply abrogation?
Yes, there are some scholars, for example, who referred to chapter 13 in the Quran, especially in verses 38 and 39, in which it is stated that Allah erases what He wills and establishes or confirms what He wills. And they concluded from that, of course, that this probably may be talking about abrogation, because erasing means also replacement, so they interpret it as such. However, again, for exposure of different opinions, and that this does not necessarily provide a conclusive evidence of abrogation. Again, if we put it in the context of the passage, it might not necessarily indicate that. It might indicate actually a relationship between laws, like the previous verse. Let me just read the translation. يَمْحُ اللَّهُ مَا يَشَاءُ وَيُثْبِتُ, just for saving time. And verily, we sent messengers before you, O Muhammad, and we gave them wives and children, and it was not up to any messenger to bring a verse, which would also mean sign or miracle, except by Allah's leave. For everything there is a prescribed time. Allah erases what He wills and establishes what He will. And with Him is the knowledge of, literally, the mother of the book, which means the foundation of all revelation or the foundation of all ordinances. Now, many interpreters of the Quran, having put it in the context of that passage, did not interpret that verse to refer to any abrogation within the Quran itself, but it says it deals with the destiny of nations, indicating that for every nation or every age, there are certain suitable things legislatively that Allah may reveal to the prophets in accordance to His will and wisdom. And they said this is nothing really that is very strange. For example, the Quran in chapter 3, verse 50, quotes Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, addressing the Israelite, saying, مُصَدِّقًا لِمَا بَيْنَ يَدَيَّ مِنَ التَّوْرَاتِ وَلِوْحِلَّ لَكُمْ بَعْضَ الَّذِي حُرِّمَ عَلَيْكُمْ, which means, I came to confirm what was revealed before me of the Torah, but also to make lawful unto you things that has been forbidden. And as some scholars explain, that some of the Israelites were punished, in fact, by being prohibited, for example, from eating some types of lawful foods just by way of punishment. So his message was essentially removal of that. This is another example of possible abrogation that is between the Torah, for example, and the message of the Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him. This is one. There's another one also, just to complete the picture, if I may. In chapter 16, verse 101, some also said that this verse may be referring to abrogation, or may imply abrogation. And basically it says, وَإِذَا بَدَّلْنَا آيَةً مَكَانَ آيَةٍ وَاللَّهُ أَعْلَمُ بِمَا يُنَزِّلْ قَالُوا إِنَّمَا أَنْتَ مُفْتَرٍ. It says, when we substitute one revelation for another, and God knows best what He reveals that is in stages, they say, that's the unbeliever, to the Prophet, you are but a forger, but most of them understand not. In other words, if you look closely at the context of it, is that the unbelievers were objecting to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, simply because some of the laws or legislation that was revealed through him differs with what Allah has revealed to Prophet Moses before. Again, not in principles, not in fundamental beliefs, but in certain aspects. And as such, what God is saying in that verse, what Allah says in that verse, that if we, that's Allah, change this kind of legislation or this kind of laws from one prophet to the other, they will accuse you, O Muhammad, of forging that change. And the evidence that it probably does not refer to abrogation within the Quran, but between different revelation to different prophets, is that the following verse answers them and says, say, that is, O Muhammad, the Holy Spirit, or Ruh al-Qudus, the Holy Spirit has brought the revelation from thy Lord in truth, indicating again, or confirming, that it's not mine. I have no power to change anything in the Quran. I didn't change it.
He's relaying the message.
Exactly. I am only relaying the message, even if it sounds a little different from what has been revealed to you before through Prophet Moses. It is not mine. It is a revelation. This is basically the another aspect or another verse that might remotely again relate to that, or actually confirm this possible interpretation, appears in chapters 10 in verse 15. And again, to give a few translation of the meaning, it says, when our signs or verses are recited on them or to them, those who are not hoping for our meeting, that's meeting with Allah, or that is the unbelievers, they say to the Prophet, ائتي بقرآن غير هذا أو بدل, bring us a Quran other than this or change it. And then the verse answers, it is not up to me to change it on my own. So that seemed to refer to this kind of argument that the believers didn't particularly appreciate in the Quran, that they wanted the Quran just according to their own thinking and their own desires.
Okay, yes, this gives us a better in-depth into abrogation, but let's go back a little bit. By back, I mean historically speaking, maybe you can develop how abrogation developed.
Well, up to the second century of Hijrah, that's the second century of the migration of Prophet Muhammad from Mecca to Medina, that's about 613 in the Western calendar, and the beginning, or the very beginning of the third century of Hijrah, the most common opinion among jurists is that there is, in fact, abrogation within the Quran with respect to some verses. However, some of the scholars were too obsessed with this question of abrogation that they exaggerated tremendously in the number of verses that they thought were abrogated by later verses or later revelations. However, it was perhaps Abu Muslim al-Isfahani, who was a Mu'tazilite scholar who died about the year 322 of Hijrah, who differed with this common opinion, not to say that there is absolutely no abrogation in the Quran, but he interpreted most of the what was regarded by others as abrogated verses as not really being abrogated, but more specified. The term used in Islamic law is takhsis, that is, a law would be revealed or certain commands, and then another verse would be revealed to make sure that the implementation applies only to a certain situation or certain scope. But in any case, it appears that both of these groups of scholars have gone perhaps to different extremes in interpreting and explaining the nature of abrogation or supersession in the Quran.
Okay, since you've opened the topic of other extremes, maybe we should examine both extremes. And then you just begin with those who exaggerated the extent of abrogation within the Quran.
Well, as indicated earlier, some were rather obsessed, really, to find more and more verses in the Quran which they claimed were abrogated. And some of them came up even with, because of the large number that some included, with even categories of those abrogations. One category is what they claim to have been verses which were abrogated both as an injunction but not the recitation. In other words, the verse is still there in the Quran, it's available, it's being recited, but the application of that verse was restricted to a certain situation or period of time, and as such the injunction is abrogated but the recitation is still there, it is part of the Quran. That's one. A second category is the claim that there were verses in the Quran which were abrogated completely, not only in terms of injunction, but even removed totally from the Quran based on divine commands. In other words, God revealed it for a certain period of time, and then they claim it was removed totally, both injunction and text. It's not there. Thirdly, they said also, or claimed, that some verses were abrogated in terms of recitation, but the injunction still continues in effect. That is to say, it is abrogated in the sense that it is no longer there in the Quran, it's not recited, it's not part of the Quran, but the rule that it established continues to be in effect. Let me first comment on the second and third one, because these are the ones that are problematic, and according to scholars, the second and third categories are rather erroneous, really. They do not exist. A second category, it says that some verses were abrogated both in terms of the injunction as well as the text or recitation. The basic support for that opinion were some report that was attributed to Aisha, the wife of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, in which it is claimed that she said that one of the verses that used to be recited in the Quran relate to the brothers in lactation. Let me just give a brief background on that so that everybody can follow.
Please do.
Yeah, it's not a very familiar law in the West. But in Islamic law, in the laws of marriage, it prohibits the marriage of children who suckled from the same mother, even though they may not necessarily be brothers. In other words, if a mother, for example, suckled her own son, and also at the same time suckled a daughter of another woman, if both children suckled from the same woman, they are regarded almost like brothers and sisters, and they are not lawful to get married to each other. These are known as brothers in lactation. And maybe I'll just make a brief comment on that, because I was talking to a biologist recently, professor of biology, who indicated to me that in a recent scientific conference she attended, it was shown that statistically speaking, brothers and sisters in lactation are more prone, if they get married, to have more miscarriages. This is something pertaining to the immunology of the body, which is a very interesting issue, because many people...
Well, which makes a lot of sense, considering a lot of the immunological defense mechanism comes from the mother. And
from the mother, exactly. Especially if the both kids, suckle too much, but because they get the antibodies also from the mother, so it affects. So, which is a very interesting thing, because until this time, or until this information were made available, many people were wondering, why does Islam forbid, the marriage of these people? They are two strangers, but what's wrong with nursing from the same mother? But again, after centuries, again, we find the reason.
This is 600 years ago, right?
Pardon?
This is 600 years ago that all this is revealed.
Yeah, you mean about the Quran?
Yeah.
1300 years ago.
1300.
So, 14, actually. So we're talking really about something much ahead of the what they discovered. But anyway, I'm just giving that by way of, background. Now, the main question that some of the jurists raised about this brotherhood in lactation was, what is the extent of nursing? If a mother just gives a sip or something like that to another's girl, does it become like, forbidden for marriage to the son of that woman? So the report that was attributed to Aisha, the wife of the Prophet, pertaining to the abrogation here, is the claim that there was a verse in the Quran that 10 feedings, that if the mother feeds the child 10 times, then he becomes like a brother in lactation. And it said that later on this was abrogated and reduced to 5. Now, a third category, I'm just illustrating, the report. The third category, which claimed that some verses in the Quran were abrogated only in recitation, but the injunctions continued in effect, was based on a report attributed to Umar, the second caliph after the Prophet, known as Ayat al-Rajm, or the verse relating to stoning, that is, as a punishment for adultery. And they say that there was a text to the effect, that if an old man and woman commit adultery, that's married man and woman, then, not married really, actually the text says, Shaykh wa Shaykha, the old man and woman, if they commit adultery, then they should be stoned. And they claim that the punishment still continues, however the verse has been abrogated in recitation. It no longer constitutes part of the text of the Quran. Now, my comment on this, and as derived from what scholars have said about it, is that these reports, even though some of which might have been reported in some important sources like Bukhari and Muslim, they are still regarded as so-called ahad, that is, individual reports, not in the highest degree of authenticity which would be necessary to prove abrogation in the Quran. It's not enough.
Well, why? Why are these reports insufficient proof of abrogation?
Okay. The reports could be strong in a sense of coming in some credible sources, but the issue here relates to an important aspect of the methodology of studying those reports, historical reports. I'll put it perhaps in a simple and brief way, and maybe you can come back to that when we deal with the issue of hadith, the tradition and how they were preserved, and the methodology of classifying their degree of authenticity. But essentially, the highest degree of authenticity in any report, whether it's a saying of Prophet Muhammad or others, is something known as mutawatir. Mutawatir. And mutawatir means that the report is not just conveyed by one chain or one person narrated from another person where there are only one or two witnesses, but rather it is something that has been consistently and accurately reported by a large number of people who heard it from a large number of people who heard it from a large number of people. In other words, a situation which makes it impossible for all of these large number of people in different chains of narration to collude on falsification or change or inaccuracy. That it is beyond any doubt, especially if you get so many chains, groups and groups and groups, and all of them are saying the same thing.
Okay.
Reporting, then it must be really the highest of authenticity. Of course, the primary example of this tawatir, of this absolute authenticity, is the Quran. It's not only that a few people said, yes, we heard the Prophet saying that, but we find thousands upon thousands memorizing from thousands and thousands and so on. So there's no way that one can say that all of them agreed to conspire, for example, to change the Quran or add to it something that was not there. This is one. The Ahad reports, however, are reports where there may not be any reason to suspect the integrity of reporters, but it is still less in strength because it is narrated only through a few people, or one person narrated from another person, even though it might be connected to it, even one of the companions of the Prophet, but it doesn't have this certitude or authenticity. Now, how does that classification or methodology relate to abrogation? Now, if anyone comes and say, all right, this verse in the Quran was abrogated, then the evidence must be as strong and as authentic as the evidence that this is a verse in the Quran. Follow? In other words, no single verse in the Quran is there unless it is mutawatir, unless it has been confirmed by a large number of people through a large number of people, the highest and strictest degree of authenticity. So for anyone to claim that a verse was abrogated, you cannot claim that with a had report, with reports which might be credible but less credible that level. It must be at the same level. It's very important. Now, we have already discussed in great detail in some previous programs the meticulous way in which the Quran was preserved, and as such, there's no way after going through all of this for one to say that, all right, this part was there and is no longer here. That is as far as even the historicity. I'm just talking about the historicity of reports and the difference in the degree of authenticity, which may not even be the only reason for suspecting the accuracy of this report.
Well, Dr. Badar, it seems to me that you're implying that there are additional reasons, or should I say reservations, about these reports, and if that is what you're claiming, then what are they?
Well, first of all, you're absolutely right. I am implying, and that's why I said that historicity is not the only reservation on this report. I'm talking about, again, abrogation in terms of text and recitation. The reservation that I for long had in mind, and I was very happy to read recently something very confirming to my hunch or feeling about it. I do not claim to, even though I speak Arabic, but I do not claim to really have any high eloquence in Arabic or anything of that nature. But always, whenever I read about these claimed abrogated verses, I never felt that this is the style of the Quran. And it was later on that I again found that some people who are literalists, you know, specialists in the Arabic eloquence, have said the same thing also. Let me give you an example of why I felt it this way. I know most of the viewers perhaps would not understand Arabic, but I'll just mention it for the sake of others who might, the style is not really Quranic-like. About the report, for example, attributed to Aisha about the suckling, it says, عشر ربعات معلومات يحرم. Or what was attributed to the statement made by the martyrs in the famous place called Bi'r Ma'una. بلغوا عنا قومنا أن لقينا ربنا فرضي عنا وأرضانا. Or what was attributed to Umar concerning the punishment for adultery. الشيخ والشيخة إذا زنيا فرجموهما البتة نكالا من الله والله عزيز الحكيم. As indicated before, and I'm sure many of the viewers who know Arabic, who might not be also specialists in Arabic like myself, I'm not a specialist, would immediately, if they are familiar with the Quran and read it frequently, notice that this style is quite different from the style of the Quran. And this is the thing that has been confirmed also by literalists. In addition to this reason, the fact that the style is quite at odds with the Quran, quite different, is the fact that some of those statements seem to differ with the overall nature of Islamic law. Take, for example, this statement attributed to Umar. Mm-hmm. The old man and old woman, if they commit adultery, then stone them. Now, it is known, and that's universally accepted in Islamic law, that the criterion for the punishment of adultery or fornication, because there are two punishments. There is the punishment for those who are married and those who are not married, and the punishment is not the same. For those who are married, who commit adultery so indecently and publicly that four people can see them fully, the punishment is stoning. For people who have not been married, the punishment is less. It's flagellation. So the criteria here is not the age of the person, but whether or not the person is married. That statement does not say that. It says the old man. Well, you could have an old person who has not been married before. Okay? The punishment would be different. Or you could get a younger person
who's
married and commit, you know. So this is something which seems to be at odds with the universally accepted principle in Islamic law. Just to, you know, put it together, what I'm saying basically is that the second and third categories, which has any claim that any part was there in the Quran and was removed, either along with the injunction or without the injunction, seem to be quite weak. And even sometimes the narrations are not very consistent. For example, about this issue of adultery, in one reference it says that this verse was in Surah number 24. In another reference, in Ibn Hibban, it says it was in chapter 33.
So it's not consistent.
So the report even about it is not consistent. So one cannot really depend too much on that, no matter how strong, quote unquote, it's not strong enough to the level of being accepted without question.
Well, thank you very much, Dr. Jamal. I think we've run out of time. A few more questions I had, but it's going to have to wait for another show. I'd like to thank all of you here for joining us once again and Islam in Focus, and hope to see you here next week. From all of us, Assalamu alaikum.